Jesus, the lead defender of the Christian faith. Christ's use of parables to communicate that he is the Lord. Images of God in the Old Testament used by Jesus to describe himself. "My dad is smarter than your dad," said the fifth grader to his best friend during lunch one day. And before his friend could refute the claim, the boy added, "And I'm just as smart as my dad. So as far as smarts go, that makes me equal with my dad." All right, I recognize that's a pretty crude illustration. But it allows us to consider our own reactions when we hear claims that we might not want to hear or think are nothing short of outlandish, preposterous. Most of us naturally go into a defensive mode when someone makes a claim of being smarter or better or stronger than our dad. It hardly matters if the claim is true or not. We simply don't want to hear it. But the claim that a peer or someone younger than us, or especially a child, is just as smart as his dad, who in turn is smarter than your dad, then we want some proof. "Prove it," we say. "Show me. Where's the evidence of your claim?" My guess is that most fifth grade boys who are boasting of their father's brilliance, or even of their own, are expressing an insecurity because of some bully, or feeling a need to bolster their confidence when they're not feeling sure of themselves. But that is not the motive of Jesus when he claims to be equal with his Father. His claims are truth claims. He's simply stating what is real, what is actual. But how do we hear Christ's claims? From our perspective, especially when battling serious doubt, we may very well hear Christ's claims to be equal with God the same way we hear a fifth grader boast that he's just as smart as his dad, who also just happens to be smarter than your dad. We are presently engaged in a series of sermons where our focus is on how Jesus defended the reality of his relationship with his Father. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we hear Jesus make reasoned arguments to convince his audience that he is the Son of God, fully of the same nature as God, and thus equal with his Father. We've already noted how Jesus called on witnesses to give their testimony to the truth of his claims. We've also seen how Jesus performed miracles to establish his deity, and how he prophesied of his own miraculous death and resurrection as the ultimate verification of his claims. Now today, we will consider how Jesus used parables to communicate that he is the Lord God of heaven, one with his Father, equal in power and authority. Parables are real-life stories of stark contrast, moving listeners to get involved intellectually, emotionally, and personally. They beg for a response in favor of wisdom, righteousness, faithfulness, and obedience. Parables played such a huge role in Jesus' teaching ministry that Mark tells us in chapter 4, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Did you notice that last line? He explained everything to his disciples when he was alone with them. But to the general population, the parables had a hidden character to them. They were not always easily understood without some explanation. But in the rare parable that we read in the Bible that comes with an explanation, methinks Jesus intends for us to dwell on these stories and think, to bring these parables into the context of everything else Jesus is saying and doing, and thus find the cohesive message, the united, the central message. Now, Philip Payne did us a remarkable service when he highlighted a profoundly interesting reality with reference to 20 of the 52 narrative parables of Jesus. In those 20 parables, Jesus depicts himself in imagery that in the Old Testament is typically referring exclusively to God. From those 20 parables, Payne identifies 10 prominent images that are references to God in the Old Testament that Jesus applies to himself. By doing this, Jesus is very clearly wanting his audience to make the connection that a divine identity already attributed to God in the Old Testament now describes him. So what Philip Payne has done for us is to identify a significant subset of Jesus' parables that link God in the Old Testament with Jesus in the New Testament. Now, why is this connection important? Because it strongly suggests that Jesus is giving an apologia, or apologia, however you want to say the word in Greek, an argument that he is God. The syllogism would go something like this. If God refers to himself in the Old Testament as the rock on which to build our lives, and if Jesus says he's the rock on which to build our lives, then Jesus is God. Now, this syllogism of necessity demands that the characteristics that Jesus shares with God are exclusively divine characteristics. In other words, no human could claim to be the rock without also making a claim to be God. For instance, if God refers to himself in the Old Testament that he is kind, and I am kind, but therefore I am God? No, I can't conclude that. Thus, the pool of characteristics that Jesus is sharing with his Father must be exclusive characteristics of God. Now, here are the five divine identities that I want to quickly highlight today that Jesus claims to share with God the Father. 3 months from now, we'll take the next five. And I'll try to give greater emphasis to the last one. Here they are. The rock, the shepherd, the bridegroom, the sower, and the director of the harvest. These identities of God the Father coming out of the Old Testament are identities that Jesus claims for himself while telling stories called parables. And if I understand Philip Payne correctly, about 40% of the parables of Jesus make this connection, an identity exclusive of the Father being attributed to the Son. Now, Jesus was not just a good storyteller. He was the master storyteller. He knew who he was and why he had come to this earth. He was on a mission to provide reconciliation between us and God the Father. He knew he was the only hope for us. And parables are a powerful communication tool to penetrate through our thick skulls and our hardened hearts. So the first image, Jesus is the rock in the New Testament, just like his Father is the rock in the Old Testament. In Jacob's prophecy that he spoke to his 12 sons in Genesis 49, he says this to his son Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. His strong arms stayed limber because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Moses sings a song in Deuteronomy 32. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God does no wrong. Upright and just is he. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she declares, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And David's song in 2 Samuel 22, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. The Lord God, spoken of in the Old Testament, is the rock. Such an identity symbolizes a sure and unshakable foundation that can be trusted. Now listen to Jesus speak by means of a parable in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now that's a powerful story. Jesus is saying that he is the same sure and unshakable foundation that God is in the Old Testament. To build your life on the teachings of Jesus is to build your life on a sure foundation, the rock, Jesus, the Lord God Almighty. The second image, Jesus is the shepherd of his people, just like his father is the shepherd of his people. Ezekiel is told to prophesy against the shepherds, another term for the leaders of Israel. Listen to what we learn about God from his rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. These are shepherds that graze people, not sheep. We're sheep. We're all sheep. Shall we all baa? We're all sheep, okay? And we need a shepherd. That's who he's talking about. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Verse 11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. I myself will tend to my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. The Lord God is a shepherd who cares for his sheep. He searches after his lost sheep and rescues them. Now listen to Jesus in John 10 and how he identifies himself. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Old Testament describes God as the shepherd of his people. Jesus, in the New Testament, describes himself as the shepherd of his people. Image number 3. Jesus is the bridegroom, just like his father is the bridegroom for his people Israel. Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God." And then a familiar text already to us, Hosea 2:19. Hosea speaking the voice of God, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." God in the Old Testament is depicted as a pursuing husband, seeking to be married to his people Israel. God is the bridegroom, and his people are his bride. And how does Jesus speak of himself in his parables? And what would the people hear when he told his stories? Matthew chapter 9. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast.'" God is the bridegroom. But Jesus freely identifies himself as the bridegroom. In context, this is an exclusively divine identity. The bridegroom of God's people is God himself. Jesus is claiming that he is that bridegroom. Is he not then making a claim to be God? Image number 4. Jesus is the sower, just like his father is the sower who plants a vine in the hearts of people. Jeremiah, speaking for God as his inspired prophet, says in chapter 2, "I have planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" But God isn't done with what he has planted. Jeremiah speaks to God's people about their future, a blessed future, if they put their trust in him, the one who has planted them. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree." Can you hear Psalm 1 right here? "He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." God in the Old Testament is depicted as a sower who plants a vine and is faithful to fulfill his promises to help it produce fruit. Now notice how Jesus uses a parable to identify himself with God as the sower. Luke 8. "While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and it choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here in the hiddenness and mystery of a parable, Jesus says that he's the sower of the seed. But only God can make a seed grow and multiply. Thus, Jesus is claiming to be the sower. Now, in closing, image number 5. Jesus is the director of the harvest, just like his Father, who gathers the crops at harvest time. Not only does God in the Old Testament plant the seed and make it grow, he also gathers the crops and the thorns for harvest. This is a metaphor for Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, when we will all be harvested with one of two destinies following. It is a day of blessing for God's people, but a day of destruction for God's enemies. Isaiah speaks for the Lord in chapter 27. In that day, the day of harvest, sing about a fruitful vine. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Then in verse 6, it appears that the focus is suddenly on the days before that day or final judgment. These are days of fruitfulness. These are the days of God's pardon on his people. It appears that God's people have been severely chastised by the Lord for their disobedience, especially for worshiping other gods and for building altars to them. Either they tear down those altars or God will, and he will use his enemies to turn their hearts back to the Lord. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By war and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, Jacob's guilt will be atoned for, and this will be for the full fruitage of the removal of his sin. When he makes an altar, or makes all the altars stones to be like chalk stones, crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. And then suddenly we're back to that day, the day of harvest. For God's people, they will be gathered for the final judgment and receive the rewards for being pardoned by the Messiah. Verse 12, in that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. But for those who have refused to bow and surrender to the Lord God Almighty, the day of harvest will be a day of destruction and condemnation. Jeremiah 51:33, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is trampled, the time to harvest her will soon come. Joel 3, verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. God in the Old Testament not only plants the seed, but he also gathers the crops at harvest time, the day of the Lord. Jesus uses parables to portray himself as the director of the harvest. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. Their servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then, in a rare explanation of a parable, we get to hear what Jesus meant by it. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels.'" Now, I'll tell you, I wouldn't have been able to figure that out without help. I like when the parables are explained right in the text, but it's not true for all of them. Most of them, there's no explanation, and you must think. Verse 40, As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Harvest time is the day of judgment. And the parable tells us that Jesus has the authority to execute judgment. He is the director of the harvest. We can argue about all sorts of things, but we cannot argue effectively against what Jesus has claimed for himself. Just today, we have reviewed 5 identities reserved exclusively for God that Jesus has laid claim to for himself. He claims to be the rock that provides the foundation for a life that will live into eternity. He claims to be the shepherd who gently and wisely leads his people like sheep to the fold of eternal life with triune God. He claims to be the bridegroom who gives his life for his bride so she will be pure and holy for an eternity of marriage in heaven with him as her bridegroom. He claims to be the sower of life in the hearts of men and women who obey his word. And he claims to be the director of the harvest when God says, "It's time for the day of the Lord, and we all face final judgment." So what say you about this Christ? Our choices are few. A liar, a lunatic, a legend, a guru. Now that's a new one to me, but someone has insisted that we include a guru in the list. Or Lord, as he claims. What say you?